Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this radio show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, operating here in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, where we have our Latin Mass community and the Latin Mass chaplaincy under the auspices of the Diocese of Auckland. You can find information about our apostolate on our website. The website is fssp.nz, that is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So we have daily masses, we prepare everybody for the sacraments, we have a beautiful and large choir which sing on our Sunday masses, and speaking of which, on this coming Sunday, we will be having the external solemnity of Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, the feast we celebrated yesterday, and that will be at St. Paul's College, Richmond Road, Ponsonby at 9 a.m, and that Mass will be followed by a Eucharistic procession in the streets of Ponsonby as the King marches amongst his subjects around the streets of Auckland. So you're very welcome to come along and join us on that. The Mass is at, as I said, 9 a.m, and you can find details about it on our website and our Facebook page. On this show here, I'm going to be continuing shortly on our history of the Catholic Church. We bring a Catholic angle to certain things around the world, and a little bit of commentary on the way things are going within the Church and in the world. So one of the things I want to draw your attention to at this particular point in time is the incredible miracle which has happened in the United States, in the state of Missouri, specifically around a monastery of Benedictine nuns in Gower, Missouri, whereby one of their foundress, who died 4 years ago, her body was exhumed as they were going to be moving the body into the new chapel that had been set up. And so they unearthed that body and incredibly found it to be incorrupt. Now, obviously naysayers and doubters would say, oh, this is a setup or something along these lines, but there have been a number of such instances like this throughout the history of the Church. And of course, this is outside the explanation of science, and this is why it's important for the Church in these types of situations to call upon the scientific community openly to come and investigate and take a look at the situation, and then allow the scientific community to make their findings on exactly what it is that they have found. So Sister Wilhelmina was the foundress of the Benedictines of Mary, the Queen of Apostles. She had been, at the time of her death, a Benedictine for 75 years, which is quite remarkable. And she had left the order that she had been in order to found specifically the Benedictines of Mary, Queen of Apostles, as she wanted to have an order that was going to be tied together with the traditional Latin Mass. She'd suffered quite a bit in the years prior to her founding the order, as her group were becoming more and more modern, and they were taking away the habit that they had had for a long period of time, and she wanted to remain in her traditional Benedictine habit. So they had found that the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter was setting up in Lincoln, Nebraska, and they wanted to build quite close to that so that they could have access to the Latin Mass. And so there is a close connection between my own order, the Fraternity of St. Peter, and the sisters in Gower. So over the years, they've had a large number of vocations. They've had a great deal of growth. They have had particular success on the musical front, where they had so many young women who had joined the order with musical backgrounds that they started to record Gregorian chant and even went into the charts of classical music in the United States, they were selling so well because their singing is so beautiful. And as a result of that, they were able to gain quite a bit of financial recompense for their music that they were selling. They decided to build a new abbey themselves rather than using existing buildings. And that abbey was only consecrated a few years ago, and the leader of their community was made into an abbess. So they are very well organized and very holy group of predominantly young women. And as a result of that, they've been very blessed by God with vocations. They've been blessed by God with a lot of people supporting them. And it seems as if God has shown his pleasure in what they are doing, because with the death of Sister Wilhelmina 4 years ago, her body was interned, and then the body was not embalmed, and she was placed into a coffin, a simple coffin. But it was then placed in the side of concrete box so that at a later date it could be easily removed and that she could be then placed into the chapel. And so that's what they decided 4 years later. Now, they had contacted the undertakers with regards to digging up the body, and the undertakers told them quite clearly, look, once you open that coffin, you're more than likely only going to find bones. Everything else will be dust. There will be quite a lot of, if there are not bones, if there is anything left, it'll be quite corrupted, and the smell won't be great or anything. So the nuns were not expecting much at all when they dug up the coffin, and they had found the coffin had been partially destroyed. The wood had already started to corrupt. But to their incredible amazement, that once they opened up the coffin, they found that Sister Wilhelmina was fully intact. There was mold across some of the body, but the mold was just wiped off immediately, and they found that the skin was there, the hair was there, and not only that, but the clothing in which she was buried, the traditional Benedictine clothing that she fought so long for in order to not wear the modernized habit, was completely intact, which is almost impossible, as it was lying covering a body which would naturally corrupt, and a corpse which would rot, and therefore the clothing also would rot. It's made of wool, and so there's no chance that this could last. She even had a crown of roses tied around her head as a, sort of like a rose crown at her burial. Those things should have just been dust, and yet they also, as they were touching her body, they also were still in good condition. And so this is outside the rules of science. This is outside the rules of nature. And it seems very, very clear that there's only one way that such an event can actually happen, and that would be that God suspends the laws of nature, which it seems has been done in this case. So this is quite an astounding miracle. It's also an astounding statement on behalf of God as to his pleasure, and not only Sister Wilhelmina, but the sisters around her and the community and their charism and all that they stand for. God himself would not be working a miracle if he was displeased with these such things. So this is a great blessing for the church. And once news of this got out, the diocese did mention it, and once news got out, it was caused quite a great maelstrom of joy amongst the Catholic Church, and tens of thousands of people have been making their way to the monastery to view this incorrupt body. And as an African-American, it's a great statement of faith of a very beautiful soul. And as a result of that, people's faith has been greatly renewed in God and in the Catholic Church. And so it's a great blessing for all concerned. And we give thanks to God for such an event happening in our own lives, and especially around our own communities, which are so devoted to the traditional Latin Mass. And it really just shows that what is being done is of God. If it was not of God, such an event could absolutely never have happened. But when God is pleased with something, it means that it is a holy and good thing. So let's really truly give thanks for this for all of us. And we hope that there is some continuation of this as we go forward. The diocese have said that they are prepared to open up the possibility of a cause for the sanctification of Sister Wilhelmina, since God has shown that he is very pleased with what they are doing. So this is a great event in the church. By all means, I urge you to, you know, look some of the stuff up. You can search anything on the internet. You can search Sister Wilhelmina Incorrupt, and it will give you a lot of details. You can go to the website of the sisters, which is benedictinesofmary.org. Lovely website, but it shows there are some newsletters on there, but there are also videos of sisters' life and so on and so forth. So have a look yourself. Some of the major news outlets in the US have already sent reporters there, because this is something that is quite outstanding or astounding as well. So let's give thanks to God for this great miracle, and thanks to Sister Wilhelmina for her life and her vocation. All right, so with that having been said, I already mentioned the Feast of Corpus Christi that we've got coming up in, it was yesterday, but will be coming up in the external solemnity of this this coming Sunday at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. So you're all welcome to come along to that. All right, without further ado, I'm going to move over now to a continuation of our history of the Catholic Church that we've been going through for the last number of years. Last week we were talking about the situation in Ireland in the 16th century and England's desperate attempts to hold on to English control of Ireland, and that meant that they were cutting deals left, right and centre, and fighting themselves against the Irish rebellion, who were trying to take back Ireland for themselves and also for its Catholic roots in the Catholic Church, and with the tacit agreement or help of Spain going on at the same time. So we were talking some of the great battles that were happening at this particular time, and Spain had been sending some help. And so in 1601, on December 23, the Irish forces of O'Neill and O'Donnell had arrived, and they besieged Mountjoy's camp as he was besieging Kinsale. It was a classic military confrontation, just like Julius Caesar had won and won at Alesia in Gaul, a fortress held by one side, besieged by the other, whose camp was in turn besieged by a relieving force. And few commanders would have allowed themselves to be caught in such an apparent trap as Caesar had been at Alesia, but would have fled for safety. But Mountjoy, like Caesar, with nerves of ice, never moved. The Irish could simply besiege him, aided by his severe shortage of provisions for so many men, or they could attack. Del Aguila asked them to attack. The ardent O'Donnell instantly agreed. O'Neill hesitated, but finally let his friend's enthusiasm carry away. The most decisive battle in the history of Ireland was underway. So it was the day before Christmas, by the old Julian calendar still used in the British Isles. Red Hugh O'Donnell intended to give the destruction of Mountjoy's army before Kinsale to the Irish people as a Christmas present. There were violent thunderstorms all night, and in the misty dawn some of the attackers lost their way, and others unexpectedly met a strong English position at a ford. O'Neill withdrew temporarily to try and reassemble his men, so the Irish did not reach the position which Del Aguila was watching, at which their arrival was to serve as a signal for the Spanish sally. There was no sally. Mountjoy, observing the confusion of O'Neill's Irish, launched a cavalry charge. Just then, O'Donnell came up, but Mountjoy attacked him at once from another direction. Red Hugh's troops, still lacking the discipline of veterans, broke and fled. The Spaniards, whose iron discipline was world famous, never came out of Kinsale at all. In 3 hours, the Irish host was gone, fleeing where no man pursued. Mountjoy proved himself one of the greatest generals in English history by his triumph against the odds at Kinsale. The Irish and the Spaniards certainly should have won. Neither Juan de la Guia, nor Red Hugh O'Donnell, nor the great O'Neill could ever really explain why they had lost. But lost they had. On January the 12th, 1602, de la Guila surrendered Kinsale in return for permission to take his men and their arms and go home. A courier carrying a letter from King Philip III to de la Guila ordered him to stand fast was intercepted. On January the 16th, Red Hugh O'Donnell took ship for Spain to try to persuade Philip to send another Spanish expedition, now Ireland's only hope. But this was highly unlikely after such a debacle and never came close to materialising. George Carew, president of Munster, made sure that it would not materialise by sending an agent named Blake to poison Red Hugh in Valladolid. He died a holy death in Samancas in September of 1602. He was only 28 years old. He lives in the memory of the Irish forever, young, bold and high-hearted. His song, O'Donnell Abu, almost became the Irish national anthem. The last fight was made by Donald O'Sullivan Bear and his captain Richard McGaughan when its Spanish garrison was ready to turn over his castle of Dunboy to the English as called for by the surrender agreement. O'Sullivan Bear surprised everybody by taking it back from them before they could surrender it. On June 15, George Carew attacked Dunboy Castle while Mountjoy was penetrating at last into O'Neill's homeland of Ulster, where he would soon destroy the ancient ceremonial stone on which he had been proclaimed the O'Neill. On June 28, the 143 defenders of Dunboy Castle died to the last man in its defence. Their commander, McGagan, desperately wounded, with his last reserves of strength, staggered with a lighted candle towards the magazine and was stopped just short of blowing it up. With his world crumbling around him, O'Sullivan Bear, with deathless loyalty, marched 1,000 men across Ireland to stand with O'Neill to the end in Ulster. He arrived with only 35 survivors in March of 1603, just as O'Neill was forced to surrender. Not until February 1603 did Queen Elizabeth reluctantly approve negotiations with the beaten O'Neill. Mountjoy personally conducted them. O'Neill gave up everything but his personal property, even his name and the public, though not the private practice of his faith. After he had agreed to submit, but before the actual ceremony of submission, on his knees before Mountjoy, Queen Elizabeth died at her castle in Richmond. In stark terror, fighting sleep, speechless at the end, with her finger in her mouth. On April the 1st, when she could still speak, she at last named James the 6th of Scotland as her successor, son of Mary, Queen of Scots, whose death warrant she had signed. To Admiral Lord Howard, victor over the Spanish Armada, who tried to persuade her to go to bed, she said, "If you were in the habit of seeing such things in your chain of fire, in your bed as I do in mine, you would not persuade me to go there. I am tied with a chain of fire around my neck." And to Lady Scrope, her maid of honour, she said, "I saw one night my own body, exceedingly lean and fearful, in a light of fire. Do you see sights in the night?" The Virgin Queen, England's Gloriana, daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, thus went to her death in judgment with visions of hell, while her great adversary Philip II went with visions of the cross and the heaven it had opened to him. And Robert Cecil proceeded at 10 o'clock in the morning of April the 3rd to proclaim the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, whom his father had killed, strange, timid James, whom she had never seen after the first year of his life, and who was as confirmed a Protestant as she had been a Catholic, as king of all the British Isles. Expectations of an end to the persecution under James I were high among Catholics, since his mother had so long been their champion, but their expectations arose more from wishful thinking than from logic. A child who does not remember his mother cannot be influenced by her. In May, he arrived in London, made Robert Cecil a lord, and put him effectively in charge of the government. A plot to kidnap the king and his son Henry and force them to dismiss Cecil was quickly betrayed and thereby frustrated. The ruthless George Carew was appointed Lord Deputy of Ireland in place of the sick and exhausted but triumphant Mountjoy. James remitted much of the recusatory fine. Fine for not attending Anglican church services on Sundays on Catholics, but not, as they fondly believed, as a signal that he intended to stop collecting them, but as a special privilege on the occasion of his coronation, held with all due pomp on August the 4th. Both Catholics and Puritans began to gather petitions urging the new sovereign to make changes in the government's religious policy in their favour. James I soon prohibited this gathering of petitions, saying that changes in the church were solely the province of the king, its head. Meanwhile, he was already negotiating with Spain for an end to its long and unproductive war with England, which now lasted nearly 20 years. Philip III was favourably inclined. His ambassador in England urged him to put aside, for the sake of peace, the issue of England's outlawing the practice of the Catholic faith. Philip II would never have agreed to that, but after some hesitation, his son did. In January 1604, the Puritans stated their case to the unsympathetic James I at Hampton Court Conference. Committed Protestant though he was, James hated Calvinism, which had been dominant in Scotland since John Knox. He found in the subservient Anglican Church, of which he was now the head by dint of Henry VIII's legislation, exactly what he was looking for. It was at Hampton Court Conference that he first uttered his famous dictum, "No bishop, no king." It was also at this conference that the King James translation of the Bible was authorized. At the beginning of March 1604, James I startled those who thought he would remain loyal to the memory of the mother he had never known by roundly declaring his utter detestation of the Catholic faith, which he persisted in calling papist. He ordered all Jesuits out of his kingdom and restored the full recusatory fines. When his first parliament met later that month, he made it clear that he had no intention of doing any favours for Catholics and would not allow any significant increase in their numbers. He called for more restrictive laws against them, which were promptly given him. Six Catholics were martyred in this and the following year, and a committee of the Privy Council was set up under Lord Ellesmere to exterminate the Jesuits and anyone else seeking to withdraw the obedience of his subjects from him, and to collect the recusatory fines which he had remitted on the eve of his coronation. By 1605, it was obvious to every Englishman that James would press religious persecution as hard as Elizabeth ever had. So this was the background of one of the most famous conspiracies in history, the Gunpowder Plot, popularly associated primarily with the name of one of its most active participants, Guy Fawkes, but actually generated by another man named Robert Catesby. Due to the plague in London, Parliament was prorogued and scheduled to reconvene in October 1605. In February of that year, James I declared to his Privy Council that he detested in the highest degree the superstition religion of the papists, and that if he thought that his son and heir would show the slightest favour to them, he would rather see him buried before his eyes. He called on his judges to execute the anti-Catholic laws with all possible severity, and the greater part of the property still owned by Catholics in England was confiscated before the end of the year. James I's February 1605 declaration of hatred was just what Catesby and Fawkes and their cohorts expected. They looked down a vista of the future and could see nothing but more and more of a persecution which had already lasted 45 years. Horribly misguided though they were, Catesby and Fawkes were committed Catholics who could not endure the prospect, for themselves and for their children, of a Catholic life lived always in hiding with no hope of relief. On May the 30th in 1604, they had already met with three other men of like persuasion in an inn called the Duck and Drake in the Strand district of London. They swore an oath of secrecy and mutual loyalty on a prayer book, and Catesby shared his plot. Because it was Sunday, Father John Gerard celebrated Mass for them after the meeting in complete ignorance of their intentions. Catesby's plot was no less than to blow up Parliament on the day it reconvened, with James I and his son in the building for the ceremonial address from the throne, appealing to the ancient Catholic doctrine of tyrannicide to justify it. But Catholic moral theologians had always attached strict conditions to the justification of tyrannicide. James I was a rightful king, though his mother, no Catholic could deny the hereditary legitimacy of his rule, through his mother, I should say. In contrast, the rule of Elizabeth, by definition illegitimate for any Catholic since they regarded her parents as never having been validly married. Unbearable tyranny could still justify his killing, but only if the would-be tyrant killers could replace the tyrannical regime by a beneficent one of their creation. No such regime was in prospect. Father Henry Garnett, the hunted and outlawed Jesuit superior in England, was always counselling against violence under the circumstances of James I England's. Young Catesby had few supporters and fewer still who would stay with him through such an undertaking. King James I had four children, two sons and two daughters. Even if Crown Prince Henry was blown up with him in Parliament, the other son, Charles, aged four, and then the two daughters would be his legitimate successors and undoubtedly would be generally recognised as such. Catesby intended to kidnap nine-year-old Princess Elizabeth and rule in her name, marrying her to a Catholic, and designated one of his fellow conspirators to kidnap young Prince Charles. He never did figure out what to do with James' just-born daughter Mary, but before the fatal November 5, it became known that Prince Henry was not, after all, going to attend the opening session of the reconvened Parliament. All plans to abduct the children collapsed, without which the plot could not possibly have succeeded. Why Catesby and Fawkes did not abandon it then passes rational explanation. Nevertheless, furthermore, not only James I and his oldest son could perish, but all the members of Parliament present, including several still staunchly Catholic lords. Catesby tried to persuade one of them, Viscount Montague, to stay away from the opening day of the reconvened Parliament, but he didn't tell him why. The scheme was political madness and morally indefensible, like that of Anthony Babington to use Mary Queen of Scots to overthrow and kill Queen Elizabeth, only worse. It was pure terrorism, to a degree, which would brand English Catholics as revolutionaries and murderers. Far from ending their persecutions, it would and did make it even more terrible. So spectacularly did the gunpowder plot play into the hands of England's persecutors that there has been a persistent belief among some students of English history that Robert Cecil, true son of the brilliant and relentless father, and now holding essentially the same position in the English government his father had held, was the author of the plot. But the historian may never be satisfied with mere suspicion, however seemingly plausible. He must demand proof, and proof in this case, as for so many alleged conspiracy theories, is lacking. In the assassination of Red Hugh O'Donnell in Spain by an agent of George Carew, we have Carew's own word for it. No such confirmation is available for the putative role of Robert Cecil as agent provocateur of the gunpowder plot. But we may safely presume that Robert Cecil is good at intelligence, as his father learned of the plot well in advance and saw at once its immense propaganda possibilities. He may have played a part in orchestrating its development, particularly its public disclosure by an anonymous letter believed to have been written by Lord Mounteagle at precisely the right moment to catch the plotters red-handed, with Guy Fawkes actually carrying gunpowder into the cellar of the Palace of Westminster where Parliament would meet. Robert Cecil laid the trap and sprang it, and thereby effectively destroyed Catholicism in England. For 300 years, it became inseparably linked in the popular mind with the worst and most spectacular kind of treason. Guy Fawkes, caught with a gunpowder in the Westminster Palace cellar, was broken on the rack and confessed everything. Robert Catesby died fighting rather than be taken. Henry Garnet was seized and martyred, along with St. Nicholas Owen, known as Little John, a tiny deformed man who spent most of his time designing and building priests' holes for hiding hunted priests in Catholic homes, praying all the while. Both were horribly tortured. Father Garnet denied any sympathy with the plot. All Garnet's expressions of disapproval of the plot were taken out when his statements were read to the jury, which condemned him to death. St. Nicholas Owen, who died on the rack, never revealed the location of any of his hiding place for priests. And so, with time running out, that will be our lot for today on this sad note of the gunpowder plot. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to see you in church on Sunday. And if not, back here again next week. God bless and goodbye.